The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us on this Easter Monday. Again, thanks, a debt of gratitude we owe to Dr. Curtis Deasy from Concordia University, Texas, for two very difficult chapters in Genesis, chapters 42 and 43. A lot of ground to cover. I think it was a most excellent lesson. And in this segment of the program, if you're just joining us for the first time or a fairly new listener, the Ask the Pastor portion of the program is really about you. I have a number of things that I've picked up from the news, things that relate to the church here, the fact that we're now on Easter Monday, coming out of Resurrection Sunday. Any number of things are fair game during this hour. You join us by calling 505-7850 if you're in the St. Louis metro area. If you're anywhere else in the continental United States or parts of southern Canada, believe it or not, we do get phone calls from Canada occasionally. You can reach us by way of 1-800. Excuse me, my papers are going everywhere. This is no way to start a Monday. This should be for Friday. Friday the 13th is coming up. This is more like a Friday the 13th kind of morning for me. But 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. And joining us for this hour of the program is the president of the Iowa East District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, the Reverend Brian Saunders. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you get enough of that?
Well, no.
I don't. Is that a practice that is fairly universal in the church, do you think, this declaration by the pastor that Christ is risen and the response from the congregation?
I think it's probably becoming more familiar. The congregation that I covered yesterday, one of our pastor's wives went into early labor.
Oh my.
Child, and so they had a phone call of desperation. I said, yes, I'll be glad to come and cover Easter morning services. And I began the sermon with that greeting, and they responded quite appropriately. So I know in our circles in Iowa District East, it's becoming much more familiar as an Easter greeting.
Now, the folks may not be familiar with what the Iowa District East is like. Explain to me what the area that you serve is like.
We serve the congregations, 120 congregations in the eastern half of Iowa, which basically is everything from Interstate 35, which runs north and south in the middle of the state, all the way to the Mississippi River.
Are you glad the presidential primary has moved on?
Well, yeah, it does kind of consume some of our conversation and talk, and that's fine. I mean, we do live in this country, and we are citizens given the privilege to vote. And at the same time, it probably takes up a little more of our effort and energy than it ought.
You know, there are a number of stories related to Easter in the news today, and you know, some of the listeners may want to comment on this. I have some audio for you from a number of different sources today. Some might refer to a few of them as coming from perhaps the lunatic fringe of Christianity in this country today, and how people appropriate Christ and Easter for their own purposes, often political, and some other interesting things. But the first story I bring to you, Reverend Saunders, is from England. You know, I don't know if your congregations or if Easter egg hunts are predominant in the Iowa East District, if that's a big thing for the congregations up there. But what would you do if one of those little squirts out there looking for Easter eggs found a hand grenade?
What would I do if they found a hand grenade sitting in one of our church properties?
Yeah, because this happened in England. There was they had an Easter egg hunt in England, and one of the little kiddies somehow, this was near, I guess, a military base, actually turned up, a little three-year-old found a hand grenade.
Well,
it was part of the Easter egg hunt, and I thought, boy, now this has got to be the strangest of strange news for an Easter Monday.
Yeah, and I did not hear that news. I was watching the Masters golf tournament all day yesterday afternoon, so I didn't hear the contemporary news, but I would hope that I would act prudently to snatch that from the child's hand, and if someone was going to be endangered, it'd rather be me than a child.
Well, just the way this world works today, you know, we bubble wrap this entire world. You know, I can see people in England now calling for the banishment of Easter egg hunts because you never know what you may find in the grass. Easter egg hunts are a danger to our children. And they take this to extremes, but especially when it comes to things related to the church, I've noticed, I don't know if you have, that some even talk about how telling your children about the resurrection, you know, it's violent, it's bloody, you know, the crucifixion, the events of Good Friday leading up to this. You know, is the Easter story, do you think, a bit too violent for our children?
I guess it depends on how it's taught. Certainly we cannot change the words that Scripture gave us. The context in which they are given to us are real. Christ was real. He had a corporeal flesh that was a recipiation of the whips and the nails and everything that was foisted upon him, including our sins. And so it really can't be anything but a bloody mess. The cross is a bloody cross. The gospel is a bloody gospel. I suppose it can be abused in some way. I would hope that we, as a church, would not be a reactionary church, but a responsory church. That when there's an issue such as the hand grenade and the Easter egg hunt would come up, I would hope that we respond appropriately to the setting and not just be reactionary to the context.
Well, you know, Easter is so much, especially for children, about Easter bunnies and chocolates and, you know, egg hunts and that sort of thing, which I think poses a problem for the church, at least, you know, the American church, where we've sort of taken Christ and these sort of events that we deem as questionable to teach to children because they may be kind of, you know, in many opinions, vulgar or too violent. And we turn Christ and we turn the gospel sort of into a cartoon character in a series of cartoon stories like in a comic book. But then when these kids get to be confirmation age and then they have to start taking ownership of their faith and maturing in it and then becoming leaders in the church, how do you convert Christ from the cartoon character of the kindergarten Bible story to the dead, bloody Jew on the cross on Good Friday? The reality of it.
Well, it probably does present a problem. I think that we have become an oversensitized society to certain elements of reality. We do, as you put it, bubble wrap. That's kind of an interesting phrase. We like to sanitize this world and somehow develop a false anthropology that there can be this Alice in Wonderland community. If we just raise our children up and not talking about some of the realities, that they'll be able to escape reality. That's just simply not true. I don't think we do our children any favor when we try to candy coat the passion. We take our major festivals of the church year and do as you described, make Christmas a element about a Santa Claus, which has more to do with Coca-Cola than it does with the nativity. And we do the same with some of the things you talk about when it comes to Easter. And I think we have to be prudent as parents to understand what's the very purpose of the Scriptures. They do show Christ, and they speak of Him in His totality. And we can do that without it being such a frightfully offensive thing in the language that Christ gave us to do that from the Scriptures.
Do you think kids can absorb more theology than we give them credit for understanding?
I think their faith can.
Yeah.
Whether their minds are able to wrap around it totally, obviously you take into consideration the aptitude of those whom you're teaching. You never change the words. You just do not change the words. Those are verbally given to us by God. And that's what we use. Now, that's why we have catechesis. That's why we have an ongoing life that uses the rhythm of the church year. I ran into an individual not too long ago that really couldn't understand why we couldn't sing Easter hymns during Holy Week. Because it's 2,000 years ago that Jesus died and Jesus rose, so why do we have to worry about this Lenten stuff? And the reality is, a person who takes that approach is one who will soon become so callous to what the resurrection is about because he had no preparation through the season of Lent that he will have no appreciation for the resurrection either. That all stems from a false anthropology. One that does not take into account that humanity is depraved and that it cannot comprehend the things of God. It needs the word. It needs the rhythm of the liturgy, the hymnody, the church year, to have a flow whereby we properly receive the holy treasures of God and understand what they are. Now, we do that within the context of the age that we're teaching. Luther himself said, you know, teach to the youngest age in your setting. So he was indicating that there's different capacities by which children can comprehend things, but their faith certainly understands everything. That's the gift from God, and so feed it with the very word that created it.
But when it comes to death, especially when you talk about the death of Christ, the death of Jesus, who in context most kids probably know more from the little Jesus meek and mild of the manger than they know about, you know, the Christ of Good Friday. Death is a scary thing for kids, and I don't know if you'd agree or not, but we probably would agree that we live in an over-psychologized culture. So, you know, someone looks at teaching your children about the crucifixion, and they might ask, how do you expect that they're going to survive learning this stuff? You're going to traumatize them. They'll be in therapy the rest of their lives.
Well, again, it depends on how we approach that subject with our children. You can talk about the death and resurrection of Christ without it becoming something that is a Stephen King movie.
Right.
You know, I just think that we're playing a teeter-totter here. We're sitting on each end of it, afraid of which end has risen the highest, and then we're reacting to it by running to the other end. Well, let's stay on the fulcrum. Let's let the word speak.
Because, you know, a lot of the neo-atheists, these new, more vocal, more aggressive atheists, this is one of the accusations they level against the church, that we traumatize our children with stories of nailing people to trees.
Well, you know, I really don't care what an atheist has to say. And his opinion of me and my confession is it doesn't predicate what I preach and what I teach. So those are people speaking from the ignorance of unbelief. So say what they want to say. It doesn't really matter a whole lot to me.
But how do we respond is the bigger question. Not so much that you know, it, again, sort of like the fat kid in school always worried about, will anybody like me? You know, I think Christians approach their faith that way sometimes. But we do have to proffer a response to these things, don't we?
You've got a catechism. Use it.
Speaking of catechism, do you find that most parents still catechize their kids, or do they use sort of the gruesome side, maybe the Good Friday narrative, as a way of copping out and saying, we'll let pastor deal with that?
Well, I think parents have simply become lazy, not understanding that the children were given to them, and they were done so for the purpose of bringing up in the faith. And the small catechism was not written for pastors to use during confirmation class. It was used for fathers and mothers to, or as the catechism says, the head of the household to teach their children how to pray. The large catechism was quite useful for bringing a theological depth to the pastors, who happened to be pretty anemic at the time that Luther made the Saxon visitation. Parents are challenged today with the concept of being their children's friend rather than being their parent.
Yeah. You use the term anemic. I think you're very gentle in that. I think Luther was a little bit more forceful in his language.
Well, he spoke German better than I do.
I tell you, I've said it before, you know, my father comes from, he escaped from East Germany after World War II, and he comes from the state of Thuringen. And when I read Luther, I hear his voice, because I think Luther sounded like my father stuck in traffic.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
Yeah. You know, if we take our kids to church, we're sort of just, let's say, in the process of the church life, where you go to church, I don't know, maybe a couple of times a month, you show up for the really big holidays like Christmas and Easter, and maybe once in a while you're at church, you actually take the time to let your kids sit in Sunday school, though they may not do it regularly. You know, when those kids then, say maybe you take them to a tenebrae service, or maybe they hear Psalm 22, if you're not active as a parent in their life explaining and discussing these things with them as soon as they're able to start comprehending it, well, you know, what kind of service are we doing for our kids?
Yeah.
Because they're going to hear Psalm 22 eventually, so who's going to tell them what it means?
Yeah, my own granddaughter, I believe she's in first grade here at Trinity Lutheran in Cedar Rapids, attended the Tenebrae service at 12 o'clock noon where I preached. And hearing the readings of the Psalms, she mentioned to her mother, my daughter, how sad she was, what Jesus had to go through. And she had a couple of questions. And my daughter said, well, why don't you ask Grandpa? He knows the Bible things. And she looked at my daughter and said, Grandpa knows about Bible things too. She was kind of shocked. But she was comprehending. She was hearing what was being said. Now, my son-in-law and my daughter are wonderful parents. And they read to their children constantly the scriptures, the Bible stories. They've taught their children how to pray. And when prayer is lifted up, it is from the aspect of petition, also confession, intercessory. And that kind of activity, at least 6 days during the week, absolutely cannot be kept from going to the very place where the Holy Churches of God come to that child and to the adult who learns that their prayer life is a life of the catechism. And so when we're dealing about worship life, we're really also talking about the importance of a catechetical life that prepares us for that divine service on Sunday mornings.
Now, with children, you know, and my wife and I confronted this too. I've got 15 and 11-year-old girls. And when we started doing the catechism, teaching the catechism as with our first one, as she became old enough to start understanding these things, you know, the discussion was, well, you know, how much do you say? How much don't you say? I think parents, for the most part, are maybe lacking just a little bit of guidance. And as typical for our sinful nature, I think avoidance is the easiest path. We just avoid doing things that are difficult. But for example, with your kids, you know, how would you teach them about something like the blood of Jesus? And how important is it, Pastor, to make sure your children, as gently as you can express it to them for their age, understand what Good Friday is about? Because if they don't understand what Good Friday is really about, how will they ever really understand what Easter is about?
Well, you make a good point. If they don't understand Good Friday, they've only become theologians of glory. If you wanted to be theologians of the cross, you teach them about the cross. And you do that in your devotions around the family altar. In my own household, of course, my children had not only a father, but they had a father who was also their pastor. So they were a part of the prayer life each day, as well as in confirmation class, as well as on Sunday mornings and the other days of the week that we had vespers or matins. And so you just let the word speak. You do what the catechism does. It asks questions. Listen to the children's answers. It'll tell you whether they're getting a grasp or not, and they'll also volunteer their questions. That's one of the best places you can ascertain what your children are comprehending, is listen to their questions and be ready, as Paul tells Timothy, in season and out of season. Know your scriptures. They're looking to you for answers. You better know your scriptures as heads of the household, so that you can go to those places, read those narratives, those Bible stories. If you present the cross of Christ as some sort of epistle, the children are going to miss it and probably become afraid. Present it as the narrative of which it is. It's a key element in the very story of Christ and his coming in the flesh. For the sake of the children that he took in his arms and gave warning to the adults about if they were to cause one of these little ones to sin. They grasp those stories. They can comprehend those things. Make it a part of the hymnody. Choose the hymns. Teach your children the hymns. Those kind of things all catechize. They all teach, and they do so without traumatizing. I think that if that's what we're concerned about, we underestimate the power of faith that Christ has created in that child of baptism.
Now, if a parent is trying to gauge what their child understands so they can maybe craft how they're teaching the catechism or how they're teaching about one of the biblical narratives, do you think it's okay to ask the child, you know, what do you like, what do you not like about this part of the narrative, and see sort of where their attention is being focused?
I don't know that I would go with what do you like and what you don't like. Because I think I would rephrase it a little bit of how do you understand what was just said? Can you retell this story to me? Tell me what this story just said. And, you know, Was ist das from the catechism doesn't ask what you like or what you don't like. We don't do that with their food at the table.
True, true.
So I would rephrase it. to get at the heart of what is being said in the narrative. This is where you get a chance to hear what's going on in the first century Palestine, and the parent does well to listen to see where the Palestine is getting to their child today.
You know, both of my kids are off school today. They go to Lutheran school, and you know, Holy Monday is a day off for them. So I'm sure they're listening to the program. They'll cringe when I tell you this. But with my kids, when we were at the dinner table, if there was something being served in the form of a vegetable that they didn't like, and they expressed that, they got an extra spoonful.
Well, I guess that's a bit of a retributive way.
I don't know.
To go at it, but...
I've always been happier with the law, I guess. I don't know.
Well, I think that we have become a society which is much too ready to take the escalator rather than take the stairs.
Yeah.
And we tend to think that short-term ease makes for long-term ease, and it doesn't. Poorly catechized people make for very, very poor confessional members.
Let's go to the phones very quickly. Good morning. You're on Ask the Pastor with Reverend Saunders. You have a question about Joseph?
Good morning, Roland. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Yeah,
I don't have a name on the screen. I'm sorry. Who is this?
Oh. This is Rick.
Hi, Rick. Thanks for calling. I'm sorry they didn't put your name up on the screen. I apologize.
Oh, no, that's okay. I don't mean to get away from what we're talking about at the moment, but it was just when you read that verse about Joseph saying that the brothers didn't put him there, that God orchestrated this so that I would be able to save many people. And through the circumstances that he had to go through to get to, as you said, possibly the second most powerful man in the world at that time, it should bring such great comfort to those of us that are believers that he is risen, and in his authority and providence, the circumstances we go through, just to do his will should be quite a refreshing blessing to all of us, regardless how difficult that situation at the moment may be.
Reverend Saunders?
Must be referring to Joseph and his brothers from the book of Genesis. Is
yes.
that what we're talking about?
Yes, sir.
Okay. That must have been the Bible class you were talking about earlier that I didn't hear. So,
correct.
Yeah, I mean, we certainly look at the brothers and their behavior, and that's not something we want to have our children emulate, nor do we want to emulate it. You know, maybe Reuben comes out a little bit better saying, well, let's not kill him here. Let's just kind of see what happens when we pass
yeah,
it on to
yeah.
somebody else, playing Pilate, you know, washing his hands. But in reality, of course, Joseph's entrance into prison is a foreshadow of Jesus' entrance into the grave. His release from prison is Jesus' resurrection for the sake of the benefit of the people of God. Clearly then, Joseph's position being what I deem here in the Middle West as Secretary of Agriculture was a means by which God brought a plenty of food, inviting the starving people, who happen to also be the relatives of Joseph, to come and to spend a little time in Egypt. Of course, that time ended up being a little too comfortable, and they stayed a little bit longer than probably what ought have been their time there. But however, what we see through that whole entire narrative is the grace of God,
right.
clearly. Yeah, that is if Easter's not about the grace of God, I'm just not real sure what you're going to come up for a sermon topic.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Roland.
Thank you, Rick. Appreciate hearing from you this morning. Just a few seconds before the break, Pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We have a few short announcements for you, and then we'll be right back with the Reverend Brian Saunders, who serves as the Iowa East District President of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. When we get back, hey, here's some good news from the news. Rasmussen, that great survey organization, reports that 77% of people believe Jesus rose from the dead. What does this mean? More to come on Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back in just a moment. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Former President Jimmy Carter recently made news when he urged the Democrat Party to moderate its position on abortion. Currently, it supports unrestricted abortion throughout pregnancy, including tax funding. President Carter's comments were surprising yet welcome. They're surprising because as Governor of Georgia and President, he personally opposed abortion but still supported it. I vividly recall demonstrating against Mr. Carter during his presidential campaign. The big toothy grin he's known for noticeably disappeared when he saw the big banner we had unfurled at his campaign stop. President Carter told the media, except for rare exceptions, I never have approved of any abortions. He's always talked out of both sides of his mouth on abortion, but this time I hope he's sincere.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Did you know that 379,298 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans have welcomed since 1939? 6,909 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in 2011. 821 is the number of refugees U.S. Lutherans welcomed in February of 2012. And one is our prayer, one prayer that the Lord continues to bless the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service in helping refugees build a brighter tomorrow.
Start your day off right with the morning show Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The morning show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
A Southern Baptist leader says now might be a good time for Rick Santorum to consider quitting the Republican presidential race. The Reverend Richard Land says,
as his friend, I would say to him, you know, you ought to seriously consider leaving the race now. In 8 years, he'll be 3 years younger than Romney is now.
Land appeared on CBS's Face the Nation with New York Cardinal Timothy Dolan, who said that for Catholics,
there may be reasons not to vote for Mitt Romney as president of the United States. That he's a Mormon cannot be one of them.
On NBC's Meet the Press, evangelist Ann Graham Lott said,
there's a clear choice, I think, this fall between the way the nation's going to be led. And that's what I think we ought to be looking at, not so much as at the religious preference of a particular person.
But Billy Graham's daughter added,
I would not vote for a man who was an atheist, because I believe you need to have an acknowledgement, a reverence, a fear for Almighty God. And I believe that's where wisdom comes from.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Good morning and welcome to the Ask the Pastor Hour of our Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is the president of the Iowa East District for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Reverend Brian Saunders. And as I was going to the break, Pastor, the Rasmussen people have done a survey, which they're pretty proud of, and I'll read you a couple of the questions here. And it says that 77% of people believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I said, well, what does this mean? Because is it more important to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because I think even the demons know that, don't they? Or is it more important to know why and for whom this is?
Well, we certainly know the demons know that. Scripture says so. It doesn't surprise me that 77% of the people would answer affirmative to that question. It depends, I suppose, on how the question's asked. However, I would be suspicious that since we are in the latter third of a postmodern era, that it was answered more along the lines of, well, certainly it's a possibility that someone who was dead could be alive.
Well, here are some of the questions. There were seven questions that they asked to discern 77%. First one, do you consider Easter to be one of our nation's most important holidays, least important holidays, or somewhere in between? Well, I didn't know Easter was a national holiday.
No, I didn't either.
So they're already skewed from the start.
Yeah.
You know, if it means a day off work, yeah, sure, Christ rose from the dead, what the heck?
Yeah, I mean, a person who does not believe in the atoning blood of Christ has absolutely no business having Easter off. Although it's a Sunday, they probably have it off anyway. Mm. However, it doesn't surprise me that that large of a number would respond. They would respond that way if you asked, did Muhammad raise from the dead? And they'd probably say, yeah.
Now, the second question, now again, this leads up to them discerning that 77% of people believe Jesus rose from the dead. Will you attend a church service to celebrate Easter this year? Yes or no question. Question number three, will you have a family meal to celebrate Easter? Well, again, I'm sort of losing the connection here that just because you get together for dinner,
yeah,
you know, that somehow is an affirmation that you believe Christ rose from the dead. I mean, I think in some respects that Easter has maybe, you know, developed some of the same trappings of Christmas, where it's more a family event than it is anything religious.
Oh, of course it has. What was the percentage of the responses to attend a church that has an Easter service?
Well, they just gave the questions here in the report that I have. Well, let me see what they say. The margin of error was plus or minus 3%, so they think they've crafted this fairly tightly, but they don't give the percentage of respondents.
Yeah, I guess it would have to begin with their understanding of Easter being the declarative proof that the Father accepted the Son's payment on our behalf, which would be predicated with, I am a lost and condemned creature.
Mm.
And if that is not the predication, then what's the point of Easter?
Now, here, question number four. This is why I started the way I did with the program. Will you or your family have an Easter egg hunt for Easter this year? Again, the connection to actually believing that Christ rose from the dead, I missed the connection between that and an Easter egg hunt, because there are community Easter egg hunts. Well, I need to correct myself. There are community egg hunts all over St. Louis.
Yeah. When I was a little kid, our community used to do it. That they didn't do it in the name of the church. It just did it because Saturday was the day before Easter and kids had the day free to do stuff. I mean, are we looking for, is that a right or a wrong thing to do? That's not really my say-so. I'm responsible for my family. When I was a pastor, I was responsible for my congregation, and now I'm responsible for the pastors and the confession of the congregations in Iowa District East. And so, we're gonna talk about what are the words of Christ for this Easter? What's that narrative? What words does he give us to tell us what happened and why it happened and for whom it happened? And that's where we spend our time and effort.
Now, they do give two percentile numbers for two of the other questions that were asked. Now, why they started out the way they did, I don't know. But the last three questions, number five, do you believe the person known to history as Jesus Christ actually walked the earth about 2,000 years ago? 86% of people said yes, they believed that Jesus was a historical figure.
That doesn't surprise me.
Okay. Question number six, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to earth to die for our sins? Now, they don't give that percentage, but then they do say that when it says, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they are getting a respondency somewhere in the low 70s. So somehow, to get up to 77%, they have to add in these other questions. So when you just get to the nuts and bolts of the whole question, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the percentage is less than the overall percentage.
Yeah, and that would indicate to us that the narrative of Easter is not a corpus of their questions.
Hmm. And then it says that this year they detected that the number of people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead has dropped from 2011 was 78% last year. It's 77% this year.
I mean, it's, who knows what the pool was? If they have people out in the East Coast, who knows?
Well, see, that's the thing about, you know, and anything that comes to surveys, if you don't know how absolutely tightly crafted these things are, what confidence can you... And these things always pop up. You know, do this survey in the middle of July and see what kind of answers you get.
Yeah. And really, honestly, why a survey? What purpose does it fill? Well, you know, we have vocations that God has given to us. We do well to stick to our calls. Stick to the vocation that God has given to us over those whom he has placed, both over us and for the sake of us serving them. Stick to that. The Word will take care of what it's supposed to do. I don't need a survey to find out what my call is and what my responsibilities are and what it is that I am to teach and preach. I've got the Word for that. I've got the Lutheran Confessions for that. So I guess I just don't spend any time reading newspapers or polls.
Well, that's what I'm here for. Yeah. I do that so you don't have to.
I thank you for that.
it's penance, I guess, for all that misspent youth I had. There was a religious news roundup from the Associated Press. You probably listened to that while you were on hold during the break, Pastor, and one of the issues that Religion News Roundup brought up is something we've discussed here on KFUO many times, and that is the Mormonism of Mitt Romney and how people approach this. And I've noticed that pastors are sort of across the board on this. As part of their big Easter special this weekend, this week, which is an ABC network program, news program on Sundays, they interviewed Rick Warren. And just sort of to set the table for this conversation, let me play you that bit of audio. Number one, tell me what you think of his response to the question. And then number two, perhaps tell me how you would have answered the question either the same or differently. Here's the audio.
Mitt Romney will almost certainly be the Republican nominee. And if that happens, which it looks like it will, he'll be the first member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be the nominee. A lot of evangelicals have been talking about whether or not Mormons are Christians. Mm-hmm. Are Mormons Christians?
Well, the key sticking point for evangelicals, and actually for many, is the issue of the Trinity. That's the historic doctrine of the Church, that God is three in one. Not three gods, one God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mormonism denies that. That's a sticking point for a lot of Catholic Christians, evangelical Christians, Pentecostal Christians, because they don't believe that. Now, they'll use the same terminology, but they don't believe in the historic doctrine of the Trinity. And people have tried to make it other issues, but that's really one of the fundamental differences.
Well, what did you think of that, Pastor?
I don't know whether Rick Warren actually made an affirmative statement or not. No, Mormon confession is not a Christian confession. There's no doubt about that. If a Mormon is a Christian, it's by felicitous inconsistency. It's by accident. But the Mormon confession is not a Christian confession. I taught world religions for an extension campus, University of Iowa, for 16 years. And I had Mormons in there, and they would make that statement about themselves. And so I would pull out the Athanasian Creed and read it and ask them, do you hold to this? And they said, no. And I said, well, this is the Christian faith. You deal with it. But I'm not going to attribute to you that which you're not. And yeah, I mean, what's the question? Is it, are Mormons Christians? Is that what we're asking?
That was the direct question, and I wonder why that question is so hard to give a short, simple answer to.
Well, I suppose Rick Warren's kind of worried about the numbers of his congregation or the numbers of envelopes that would come in. Mm. Doesn't want to offend somebody. I don't know Rick Warren. I don't know what he does. I'm not responsible for him. If we're asked a question about the faith, we are called upon to answer it according to the faith. And the Mormon confession is not a Christian confession. That's just simply the way it is. And the only thing that's going to have an effect on that is not sitting and arguing with a Mormon, but to cover with them what the true gospel is. That's the power of God and salvation for all who believe it, according to Paul. And apologetics is fine and good. We need to have it, but it's not going to convert anybody. Only the gospel does.
Now, when it comes to politics, this seems to be, again, in this politically correct world in which we live, an issue of contention, even among some Lutheran pastors that I've spoken to here on the program, as to whether or not Mitt Romney's Mormonism should or should not affect the decision-making process as to whether he is a viable candidate, someone I might vote for, to be president of the United States. Where do you come down on that? Does it make a difference what a man believes as part of his worldview?
No man is an island. He's always affected by his context. So, of course, there's wherever we're at in our vocations, we're affected by what it is we believe and what it is we absorb from our faith life. And so Mitt Romney is going to be affected by what he believes as far as a Mormon is concerned. Luther himself said, I would rather have a, what do you call him, a wise Turk than I would an idiot Christian as the magistrate of my nation. The kingdom of the left has criteria by which it expects the leaders of nations to conduct themselves. Can someone who is not a Christian conduct themselves in a moral way? Absolutely, they can. We know that from Romans chapter 1, where the law of God is written in man's heart. And that doesn't save them, but it does give them a means by which they can conduct themselves in a manner that would reflect the will of God in a law, in a lawful way. So should his Mormonism affect whether a person can vote, or in other words, can a Christian vote for a Mormon? Well, of course you can. I don't particularly care for the rejection of the Lord's Supper by a Reformed person, or their denial that baptism is a means by which God creates faith and creates children of God. I don't appreciate the Reformed false doctrine on that. Other candidates, I don't know does Santorum, has he revealed what his denomination is?
He's a Roman.
Okay, so I don't have a whole lot of appreciation for praying to Mary. I don't sing the Ave Maria. I do not believe at all that my works in any way, shape, or form contribute to my salvation. Why would I then vote for Rick Santorum if I'm using that same criterion when it comes to Mitt Romney? The difference, obviously, is that Christianity exists within the confession of the triune God. Rick Santorum is a member of a church that confesses the triune God, and that I'm very grateful for. Mitt Romney is a member of a religious association that does not confess the triune God. That's a very, very serious problem for he and his eternal life or eternal damnation. There's a difference when it comes to that respect. But when it comes to voting for a man based on his accuracy to Scripture, that's not necessarily, I think, a pinnacle point in which we Lutherans ought to make our decisions when it comes to the voting booth.
But does it become fair game when religion, so even if it is a civil form of Christianity, when it becomes a popular platform for the campaign, that we are a Christian nation, we have our Christian values, that sort of thing? If that becomes part of the campaign, then isn't it fair to question just what those values are and from where they come?
Sure. Anything that a candidate brings up, he needs to be ready to answer for. In respect to the veracity of the statement, Rick Santorum can make the statement about a Christian nation because he's a member of a Christian denomination. Mitt Romney can't make that statement because he's not a member of a Christian association or a denomination of the Christian faith. So there's an oxymoron going on just there. But am I going to be afraid to vote for a particular man because he has a understanding of the origin of souls and so forth when it comes to the purpose for a magistrate in my nation? No, that's not going to be top priority.
When you were teaching that class, you said for what, University of Iowa?
An extension campus of the University of Iowa, yeah, right. At Muscatine, Iowa.
For the folks that would be professing themselves as Christians, how well-versed are they in other faiths? In other religions, let's not call them faiths.
Very little. In fact, the young man in particular that I handed the Athanasian Creed to, his father was the head elder at the local Mormon congregation there in that city. And I told him to take it home and to discuss it with the church leadership and have them come and speak with me if they think that they wish to do that. They never did, and 2 weeks later he stopped coming to the class. So do they know much about other religions? No, not really. But I didn't find the Christian students to be terribly well-versed either in anything outside of the Mississippi River to the Missouri River.
Well, when it comes to knowledge about things, let's not look at what they know about other religions. How much do they know about Christ himself? How well-versed are they in the Christ of Scripture as opposed to the Christ of culture?
My experience in that classroom had a young lady who graduated from a Catholic high school who was stunned to find out in my class that Jesus is God. So that would indicate to me that she didn't know a great deal about Christology. I did find the Lutherans in that class that identified themselves as such were quite a bit better catechized when it came to theology. I found a strong bit of biblicism in some of the fundamental Reformed students, but knowing Christology, the two natures of Christ, the relationship between repentance and faith and its connection to the cross, not terribly well taught 18 to 24 year olds.
Well, here's another piece of audio. This, I said some of this may be coming from the fringe of what refers to itself as the church or Christianity today. Everybody was sort of preoccupied with Tim Tebow, you know, doing his big thing yesterday. He had a layman's version of a sermon for a large stadium full of people. But there was another less covered event where the Reverend Jesse Jackson appeared and did a little bit of an Easter sermon, as he would call it. And let me play a little bit of that audio, because this goes to the Christ of culture and how people understand him. Listen to this.
Born in the hole, in disgrace, had to go to Egypt as an immigrant, as a refugee. He fought for the poor because he was among the poor. He faced crucifixion as he fought occupation. So often we fight occupation, we face crucifixion. But why was he killed? Because he fought and he occupied the corrupt temple. He went to the house of prayer to pray and found corruption buying up the holy place. He occupied the temple. He said, why should the rich occupy the holy place? One with the widow's mite across the street, she cannot even get here, heard, and she given all that she is the 99%. So he occupied.
Well, at great risk, I say, what do you think of that, Pastor?
I got to honestly say, I didn't understand anything he said. I don't know if it's just because I'm getting old and my hearing's falling apart or what, but his accent, I didn't understand what he said at all.
Well, one of the things that he said, he said, why was Jesus killed? He said he was killed because he was occupying the temple because of the temple corruption. He was one of the 99%, was one of the references that was made at the end there. That's why he was crucified.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a higher critic view. That says if you can't to figure out how come everybody was so riled up at Jesus to the point they executed him, it can only be traced back to the fact that he upset the tables at the temple and became equivalent to a draft dodger. That's the kind of stuff that's made. Was Jesus killed? Can we just as much say, Father, into thy hands I give my spirit, that he gave up his life, that he handed over to his father? He could have hung on that cross for as long as he determined with his divine nature. If you're coming from a theology of, I don't know what that theology would be that Jesse Jackson's a part of, a liberation theology, I suppose.
Yeah, perhaps.
You find everything in the Bible based from the perspective of the minority or the underprivileged kind of thing. I just spent some time in South Africa with the Lutheran Church of South Africa there, and Bishop Wilhelm Weber, and traveled a quite large area with the church there, which is largely black. And there isn't any of this kind of victimization that comes out of them. They don't sound like Jesse Jackson's theology. They recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who has not sinned, not even one, and the wages of sin is death. So if somebody's going to take my place when it comes to sin, he's got to die. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free from the requirements of the law in an attempt to earn righteousness before God. And so it's a difference between the one gentleman that did call in and understood what a beauty that we have through this Passion season and the marvelous grace that Easter bespeaks, as opposed to those who never do understand that Christ came to seek and save the lost. And the lost aren't the underprivileged. The lost are the lost and condemned creature by a fallen nature and a nature that acts out very, very aptly on sin.
One more bit of audio, more of the news that's going around as to how Christ is represented in culture. This one is from just recently this past week, from Jeremiah Wright. You probably remember him from being a popular figure in the last presidential race.
Mm-hmm. Jesus said while he was talking to Zacchaeus, caused Zacchaeus, a rich man, to give half of everything he owned to the poor. You will not hear this passage of John 19 preached on Wall Street. You won't hear this John 19 scripture exegeted in the comfortable pews of the rich folk, the greedy folk, or the Tea Party praisers. Whatever it was that Jesus said while he was talking to Zacchaeus caused Zacchaeus to pay back all the folk he had cheated to get rich. Listen to this. Pay them back four times what he had stolen from them. That is called restorative justice in theology. Restoring the stuff that the greedy stole from the needy. It is also called repaying the folk who got ripped off. Repaying is another word for reparations. Amen. Now,
well, there's another Christ represented in culture. The Christ is the one who gets your stuff back for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's... that's just heartening to hear somebody take the Easter narrative and turn it into something like that. Where does reparation end? You know, when does reconciliation between the victim and the benefactor come to an end? What I hear him saying is the question I would ask him is, well, I guess I don't know what question I would ask him. I don't even know where to start with him. But, you know, if you start talking about Christ and his purpose of reconciliation is to bring the poor and the needy the nice house that Jeremiah Wright lives in, the nice cars that he drives, you know, if you've seen the place that he lives in, which he claims is owned by the church, that's quite a parsonage. You'd ask, where is your contribution to the people that you claim are the victims of the needy? Is there unfairness in the world? Of course. Thank you, Adam and Eve. You know,
yes.
This is not the real world is only restored in the blood of Christ. It's not restored by Wall Street. It's not restored by taxes. It's not restored by any kind of reparations. The real world that was lost is only restored by the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost.
It's an interesting discussion because there is that critical question, who do you say I am? And who you listen to discern the answer to that question makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it, Pastor?
Absolutely.
The Reverend Brian Saunders, our guest this morning, he serves as president of the Iowa East District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Blessed Easter, my friend. Thank you for your time today.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
Our organization of the week on KFUO Clayton, St. Louis is Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, helping refugees build brighter tomorrows.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. There's a development in the case involving the Neighborhood Watch volunteer who shot and killed 17-year-old Trayvon Martin in Florida. A special prosecutor, not a grand jury, will decide whether to charge him. Our Tony Winton is in Florida with the latest.
Special Prosecutor Angela Corey's decision is not a surprise. It was her predecessor who had planned to convene a grand jury starting on Tuesday. But grand juries are optional in non-death penalty cases in Florida, and Corey said previously that she generally doesn't use the grand jury option. That means she will make the decision to charge or not charge herself.
And we don't know when that decision will come. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, two men suspected in a rampage that killed three people and wounded two have appeared in court. AP correspondent Justin Yosipovich's reports from Tulsa.
Both Jake England and Alvin Watts were brought before a judge via teleconference. Bond was set at $9.16 million apiece.
The shootings terrorized Tulsa's African-American community. Two Philadelphia firefighters have been killed in a huge fire at an abandoned warehouse. This fire burned for 2 hours before they were able to get it under control. Deputy Fire Commissioner Ernest Hargett on how these two firefighters died.
Once they were inside, they did encounter some fire. As they were extinguishing that fire in this building, related to the original fire building, the wall collapsed on them.
One was 25 years old, the other was 60. The Navy says it has deployed a second aircraft carrier to the Persian Gulf region as tensions rise with Iran over its disputed nuclear program. And it looks like the UN ceasefire plan to stop the fighting in Syria is disintegrating. Over the weekend, President Assad's government introduced a new last-minute demand, written guarantees from opposition fighters that they lay down their arms. This is AP Radio News.